Alrighty. Okay, we're going to get started. We're in Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to pray for us, then I'm going to read the text that we're going to be looking at, which is 9 to 17. We have been, chapter 6, 9 to 17, I said that right? Okay, I'm losing my head. I just came back from Austin, so forgive me, I'm kind of scattered. We're looking at verses 9 to 17. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to read that passage. We are looking at the whole of chapter 6. We covered verses 1 to 8 last time. So verse 9 is where we're going to be this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for our time to study your word and to feast upon it. We pray that you would give us understanding of a book that is rather difficult and challenging to read and understand. But I pray here that there would be comfort and there would be understanding, that you would open your word before us. Not only that, but also apply it to our lives. Help us to see the value that lies here and instruction for us as your church body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, I'm going to read verses 9 to 17 of chapter 6. It says this, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Okay, so if we're going back to just the structure as a whole, I don't expect you to be able to read the words on the screen here. We're just looking at, this is the whole chapter of chapter 6. If we're looking at the kind of breakdown of the sections, of course, Revelation, ironically, when you're looking at how the book is built and just kind of the structure, if you were to outline it, let's say, on your own, it's probably the clearest of any book of the Bible. And the reason is because it says, and the first, and the second, and the third, and the fourth, almost through the whole book, right? So it's very easy to break down that way because you're like, well, it's pretty obvious. We broke it down into a couple of different sections here. First was, if we looked at 1 to 8, or 1 to 17, we looked at verses 1 to 8, which was the first four seals. And we said about the first four seals last time, you notice that they are global, natural judgments. So what I mean by that is they're judgments against nature. You see the white horse, which we talked about a little bit, came out conquering and to conquer. There was one sitting on a white horse. We identified this individual, this rider on the white horse, not as Christ, mainly because, at least I don't think, there are people that argue that it is Christ, and that's fine. I don't have a bone to pick with them. It's just, I think when he says that he was given a crown, and he says, I heard one of the four living creatures of the loud voice come, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. That doesn't seem to be the picture of Christ that's already been presented to us in Revelation. And so for that reason, I think it's probably not, but a false Christ. I think it is. I think it's meant to look like Christ. And it's a judgment across the entire earth of hearing a kind of a false gospel, my opinion. But it's a little vague, and so maybe it's different. But then he said, then he opened the second seal, and you see there is a red horse. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. So there's war. And then the third seal is broken, and it's a black horse, and he has a pair of scales in his hands. And so there's famine. a quart of denarius, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and don't harm the oil and the wine. So he says, don't do that. Then the fourth seal is a pale horse. Its rider's name was Death, and hell followed with him. And he was given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill a fourth of the earth with famine, with pestilence, and wild beasts of the earth. So there's war and famine and pestilence and probably false preaching or some sort of conquering, otherwise conquering on the earth that takes place in these first four seals. So there's this natural kind of, you know, phenomenon that's taking place by supernatural means. God decrees it, but it's a judgment against nature. And then we see this this next seal that is opened, which kind of forms our next section here. It's verses 9 to 11, which is this fifth seal. And this fifth seal is focused under the altar in heaven where there are saints that have been killed as a result of this. And so we're going to look at that in just a second. And then this third section you see down here at the end where it seems to be all over. There's a question that ends the book where all the wicked people of the earth are running. They see the Lamb on the throne. So that's how six is broken down. You got the natural judgments that are taking place. Then there's a group of people under the altar. That's a view in heaven. And then the last is a view again on earth as heaven and earth come together. Okay. So we're going to look at verses 9 through 17 kind of slowly, but then I want you to keep in mind the whole chapter itself. Just we're going to review this whole chapter and say, what is the point here of the seals? What are the seals meant to communicate? And I think they'll start to get a little clearer as we go here. He says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Okay, so here's how we're going to do this. We're going to read the verse, then I'm going to give you some connecting Old Testament passages that might, either Old Testament or other New Testament passages, that might help us understand the bits and pieces that are here, so that we'll then be able to kind of interpret this verse, what he's saying here. So here's the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now, if you look back at Revelation 2:10, remember this is a word to one of the churches. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. But again, in Romans 8:35, we have, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? He's bringing in this concept of tribulation. There's a mass appeal right now, as we interpret the book of Revelation, to say that this is largely a book about a time to come in the future where that we will not be apart. The church will be gone, and this book is written to a group of people that will be there then at that time. And I disagree with that. So I can't state that any more clearly. I don't believe that that's what John is saying in this book. In fact, he goes out of his way to say at the beginning, I am your brother and partner in the tribulation. And then now, and then to the churches in 2:10, he says, you are about to have tribulation. You're about to be put to death. Well, friends, there's no greater tribulation that someone can bring to you than putting you to death. And so I don't care what adjectives you want to put before tribulation, great, mighty, powerful, tribulation, death is as great as it comes, all right? That's what they're suffering. That's what they are going to suffer, and that's what they have been suffering, and Christians have been enduring all kinds of different tribulation. Then Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, who is also undergoing various trials under the Roman government, is encouraging them what kind of tribulation can actually separate you from the love of Christ. And he's saying none. He even goes through all of the things that have been brought up in Revelation chapter 6. Persecution, distress, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, that's war. I mean, famine, that's the pair of scales in your hand, right? All of the judgments that have been enacted on the earth that Christians have been subject to, he's saying none of that actually separates you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and all of which you're going to endure. Again, flashing forward, Revelation 20, verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. That sounds like a lot of tribulation. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on its forehead or hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now we have to talk about what it means to come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, I get that. We'll get there eventually. It'll be several years. We'll be a different group. But I'll be telling them then that this, you know, what it means, and say, oh, the group that was here at the beginning, they would have loved to have heard this. and then I'll retire, and then it'll be done. It's over. but the point is, these people are enduring tribulation, and he's giving them encouragement, and they're being beheaded because of why? Why are they being put to the sword? For what reason? What is it? Yeah, because of their testimony about Jesus. And what is it they're refusing? Yeah, they are praising Jesus on the one hand, and on the other hand, they're refusing to acknowledge any other. It's a twofold swing, right? It's saying this is the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. That's the reason they're beheaded. And they had also not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead. So, the fifth seal is what? Who are these people?
The martyrs.
These are people who've been killed for the testimony of Christ. They are the souls of those who believe in Jesus, and as a result of their belief in Jesus, have been put to death for it. I would probably venture to guess that there is a broader category, too, of just those who follow Christ, and that all of them, all followers of Christ, are subject to various forms of tribulation. However, John is focusing here on specifically the martyrs, and there's a reason why, I think, because remember, who's he writing to? Who's this book written to?
The churches.
It's written to these seven churches, which are representative of all churches, but it's written to these seven churches. These are the primary target audience. And what are they going through? Well, they're being threatened with the sword, right? If you don't bow down, if you don't worship, then you won't be accepted into society. You won't have a job. You won't have money. You won't be able to pay for food for your family. You're going to starve. And so John is telling them, look, this is what I saw when the fifth seal was open. So the first four seals are what? The starvation, war, pestilence, plague, all kinds of things that are unleashed as a result of the Lamb's judgment on the earth. And who pays the consequence for that judgment? Well, in the fifth seal, it looks like there's a lot of Christians that have died because of it. But where are they? They're under the altar. Now, what does it mean to be under the altar? What is the image here? If you were to venture a guess as to
Christ's feet.
Yeah. There's a protective banner that they've now fallen under. The judgments have been unleashed on the earth. People have suffered because of them. Christians are at the center of that. At least that's the focus here, is the Christians that have paid the price for it. But they receive protection. They're not dead. They're alive. Verse 10, They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Zechariah 1:12. This is I think John is reflecting on a former cry in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, this is the angel of the Lord that's saying this, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? It's a kind of a cry, this time a cry about God's judgment on Jerusalem specifically and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years. Now the saints are actually crying out to the Lord, how long will these judgments continue to go on without you judging and avenging our blood on the earth? But then we also see in Romans 12:19, the appeal that the saints are giving under the altar is not for their own vengeance, but it's to God's. This is a theme reflected throughout the scriptures. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So here we see this cry under the altar, the souls of those who have been slain. These are Christian souls who are alive, reigning with Christ, and they are crying out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on the earth? This time the judgment of God has gone out, and they've been the recipients of it in the sense that they have received death because of it, yet they are alive. So they're asking now, since war it has been enacted and famine has been enacted and we talked about inflationary prices on goods and services and things like that have been enacted on the earth. And as a result, Christians have died because of that, because they maintain their faith in Christ. They're appealing to God, how long before you end this mess and actually avenge our blood on the earth? But here's what they're told. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So lest you think, no, that's not what the focus here is. It's just death of people. This isn't connected to the judgments. No, there's very clearly a continuation of the judgments that have been enacted here, and God is in control of it, right? Look at what he says. Here's some robes. Rest a little while longer. We still got more to come. There's still more killing yet to be done. And some of your brothers and sisters have yet to be killed, and we need them to be killed. Which sounds maybe harsh until you realize they're not dead. They're alive.
They're probably our people living in our generation and forward.
And backward.
Backward
and forward.
Yeah,
there's still some to come, clearly, or else it would be over. There's some that have gone before us. There's Christians that have stood even in the future of John's day. There are Christians that stood in the Colosseum and were killed by lions and bears and all kinds of wild beasts that they unleashed on Christians. There are Christians that were burned at the stake. There are Christians that were killed for various number of reasons throughout the ages. All of this has been going on since Christ's ascension. Not just people that have died because they believed in God. That's been going on for many, many years, right? These are people that have been put to death because of the testimony of Christ. That includes the apostles, that includes everybody. Notice that the seals begin to be opened at Christ's ascension. John is crying, there's nobody here to open. And then he sees the Lamb. The Lamb who had been slain is now able, because of his resurrection, to open the seals. So he begins opening the seals. And as he begins opening the seals, these are the things that occur. It's not my opinion here. It's not something that we're waiting for to come. These are things that are already happening and that are rippling through time. And it's been happening for 2,000 years up to this point. And the souls of those who have died for the last 2,000 years are crying out to God, how long before you avenge our blood on the earth? And they're told, be patient. Here's some white robes. Which we got to figure that out. What's that? Here's some white robes. Wait a little longer. There's still more killing yet to do. Okay? Revelation 3:5. So let's get in our minds, what are these white robes? Let's see if we can unpack that image. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So that gives us a little bit of a clue as to what those white robes are about. Again, this is John's own words in Revelation. Again, another clue. I said to him, sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. We're going to ignore the word great tribulation for just a minute because there's a lot of questions about that. That's fine. Just skip over that for just a second. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, so if we're unpacking that verse, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete. What are these white robes? What is it? What was that?
Symbols of accomplishment
of what?
They are in the presence of God. They don't have to be concerned about
we're close. We're close.
It represents their salvation.
Yeah, how do you know that?
Because they've been washed.
Yeah. So here's the irony, the irony of this image. Their robes are what color?
White.
But they've been washed in what?
Blood.
Well, how does that work? How do you get white robes washed in blood? The lamb's blood is white? No, it was red, but it has a spiritual impact, right? He's obviously not talking about a physical robe here that he's giving to them. He's talking about a spiritual robe. A robe that has been washed in blood and yet is perfectly white because their souls have been entirely clean. So these people who have died on earth are now receiving the protection of God under his altar, are crying out, how long? And he's saying, rest in not only my protection, but the righteousness that you have in Christ. Does that make sense? Very clear image. You read it, the sixth seal at first, or the fifth seal at first, and you're like, I don't know. I don't understand all this. But when you actually just open your eyes to the rest of the Bible, you go, oh yeah, it kind of does make sense actually, right? Picture is worth 1,000 words, which is what he's given to us. Right, yeah. So there, we have souls that are resting. Okay, now we get to the sixth seal, which is, oh, things about to get real now. Okay, now we are fast forwarding, I think, to the end. Look what he says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. Okay, if you follow the news, every time, and I don't mean like Fox News or CNN or any of the major news, I mean like, you know, internet news, you know, conspiracy theories and stuff like that. Y'all are probably too good for that. I love a good conspiracy theory. if you read that kind of stuff, every time we get a blood moon, you know what that is? The moon looks red in the sky. Every time we get a blood moon, it's always linked to some event that's taking place in Jerusalem, because after all, the sixth seal, when it's opened, there's a great earthquake, the sun becomes black as sackcloth, and the full moon becomes like blood. And so maybe we're inclined, if we're reading Revelation 6:12, to wait for the sun to just be blackened which obviously would kill everybody, and then the full moon to be like blood, maybe, or maybe it's a solar eclipse, maybe then followed by a blood moon or something like that. Actually, if we just read the Old Testament, it will really help us out, okay? Isaiah 13:10 is talking about the judgment of Babylon. In the Old Testament times, judgment of Babylon, he says this, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Okay, he's talking about the judgment of Babylon coming, and he uses that imagery. Why? He's talking about some sort of natural phenomenon that will coincide with the judgment of Babylon? No. For earthly kingdoms and powers, two things you have to remember. One, that was the only light they had at night, was moon and stars. Obviously, everything in their life revolved around what was happening with the sun. The powers in heaven, these lights in heaven, also represented kingdom power. These were like their representative, angelic representatives in the skies. So when God says, or Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, "I'm going to take away everything that you find stable in your universe. Everything that represents your power and your might, gone. I'm going to show you who really rules creation." The collapse of the constellations is a sign of your collapse, the demise of your kingdom. So when he says the sun will not give its light, or the sun will be dark at its rising, the constellations will not give its light, the moon will not shed its light, he's not talking about actual real-world phenomena that take place. He's talking about your kingdom is going to be torn asunder. That's going to be a sign of judgment of your kingdom, right? That's what you're going to see. It's for you, it's the moon is not going to shed its light. As another example of this, maybe this might be a little clearer. Joel 2:31. "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So this you might be inclined to think, okay, now that, he couples that with the great and awesome day of the Lord that comes. So that must be talking about the end of Revelation, the end of the end of the end of the end, right? Maybe. Actually, Peter quotes this in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit descends on people at Pentecost. He says, this is fulfilled. So what is he talking about there? What is the significance of the Spirit coming to indwell believers at Pentecost that would signal the sun being turned to darkness? Who's being judged here? If this is a sign of judgment like we just read in Isaiah, who's being judged when the Spirit comes to take residence in people? Anybody? Who's being judged? Who is? Who's under the wrath of God? Who? What is it? Okay, non-believers. That will certainly happen, and there's an eye that direction, because we're about to read that in just a second. There's an eye in that direction, okay? But there's somebody else that's in view here. Who is it? Yes! How do you know this? Maybe that was too big of a question. So, Ryan's wanting to chip in. I got him. Peter is showing that the Spirit coming to take residence in believers is a sign of judgment of the collapse of the temple in Jerusalem. It no longer has the powerful authority of God's presence. That has now transitioned all the way over to the church, to the people. The people of God now become temples of the living God, right? We're talking about this on Sunday morning in Building Blocks. We've been talking about this on Wednesday night. We got temples all over the place. We've been talking about it everywhere. But now the temple's presence, God's physical presence, has transitioned to God's people, where he takes up residence now in the temple, and the whole Jewish system of governance has now been torn asunder, and the temple is yet to collapse, but it will eventually. And Peter is now saying the authority of God no longer rests in the temple. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, and all the men are going to dream dreams and the people are going to prophesy. The spirit has been democratized amongst the people. It's no longer held in the powerful positions of the high priest and so on and so forth, which is exactly what Jesus said. Your house is left to you desolate. This whole thing is going to come tumbling down because you have rejected the Messiah, and you know it's all over here. Again, Jesus says this exactly in Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Again, that temple structure is going to be judged. And the Jewish powerful who are right now controlling your access to the presence of God is going to be done. It's going to be judged. The Jewish religion itself is going to be judged. That's right, exactly. So Revelation 6:12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the moon became, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. In this case, now, we're seeing a judgment. We know that, right? This is a judgment of a kingdom. But what kingdom is this? It doesn't appear to be Babylon, Jerusalem, the Jewish power structure has already been judged in the resurrection of Christ. Doesn't appear to have a country listed with it. America's not here. Israel's not here. Babylon, Assyria, none of them are mentioned. The kingdom of the world. This has now escalated to ultimate judgment. Okay? So we know that is judgment. I don't expect when Christ comes back for merely the sun to become black and the moon to become like blood. I expect those to dissolve, actually. So this is just a sign, like the Old Testament signs, the kingdom is collapsing. But the kingdom in focus here is not simply a singular kingdom on earth. It seems to be now global. 13 and 14. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So here we have, essentially, the dissolution of the entire world. Where does John get this language? Isaiah 34:4. The judgment of Israel. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. It is well with my soul, right? This is where it comes from. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves from falling from the fig tree. John pulled that language directly from Isaiah, ripped it right out of the pages of Scripture and just pasted it right there in Revelation 6. This is not the only time we'll see this happen. We'll see it happen again later in Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. So again, we get another view later on in the Scriptures, which we'll talk about as we go, of this sort of judgment of God where Christ comes back and earth and sky flees away. So if the image in our head that's playing out, what it will actually look like, we don't know until we get there. But the image that's playing out in our head is everything that you know in this world disappears in a moment. And as a result, there is a panic. So the earth and sky flees away. Fig tree sheds its winter fruit. Sky rolls back like a scroll. We get these same images. And this is the result that happens. This is how we know that this judgment is not on a singular kingdom, but on a global kingdom. This is on the kingdom of the earth. These are what will come to be seen, as we'll see throughout Revelation, as earth dwellers. You see, earth dwellers, they that dwell on the earth, the ones that dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers, however it's listed, always a bad thing, okay? I don't know of one instance where it's a good thing. The ones that dwell on the earth are the ones that are going to be on the bad side of the judgment, okay? The kings of the earth, there it is. They were dwelling on the earth. The kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful. Notice this is not of the Babylon, Assyria, of whatever. This is global. The rich and the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face who is seated of him who is seated on the throne for the wrath of the Lamb, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So what are they calling for? It's all disappearing. It's all falling. Fall on me, right? Trying to catch the boulders that are falling so that I don't have to face what I'm now seeing. So everything has fled away, and all of a sudden the reality that is here with us, which is the kingdom of heaven, is now visible to them. You hear sometimes, this is probably an aside, and forgive me if this is too weird, okay, but you hear of these sort of like these Christians that die in the hospital or whatever, and they kind of get these like glimpses of heavenly beings or whatever. Think of something like that, right? But we're not on deathbed. We're in the middle of, you know, tilling a garden, or we're in the middle of, you know, trading on the stock market or something like that, and everything just disappears, and all of a sudden, crack in the sky, in reality itself, and all of a sudden there is another reality parallel to this one that becomes all of a sudden very visible to you, so much so that the stock market and everything else you're involved in is no longer visible or is subsumed by that vision. And now everyone is standing before the Lamb, you know, dollar bills in their hands, suits that they're wearing, and they're like, wait a second, what's just taken place? And the reality of the Lamb sitting on his throne, and he's angry, is not a good one. And they're panicking. But John again pulls this from the Old Testament. People shall, he's talking about the judgment of, this is the judgment of the whole earth here. He calls it, this is in reference to the day of the Lord, when the day of the Lord comes. People shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Doesn't that sound very familiar? Sounds like John was like, yeah, that day, that's what I'm talking about. It's here. This is Jesus on the day of his crucifixion, as he's carrying the cross and he sees women crying for him, and he says, don't cry for me, cry for you. He says, he's giving them a prophecy about what's going to happen. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Judgment is coming. And this is the small glimpse of this is something the Jews are going to face when their temple comes down. They're going to cry for this. And that's what Jesus, I think, is referencing. But John now takes that from Isaiah and from Jesus' own image and says, it happened in part at Jesus' crucifixion, but it sealed what's coming in the end. This is global. Hosea, the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. That's what Jesus is calling for. He's referencing about the collapse of Israel, which is what Hosea is referencing. Then, of course, Joel 2:11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Question, who can endure it? That's a question, open question in the prophets. Now it's a question, if you look here in this passage, who's asking this question in this passage? Look there at the end of verse at the end of verse 17. Who's asking that question? Who is it?
The Lamb.
No. Who is it?
Isn't John saying who can stand?
Let's go back.
People who are trying to hide.
Yeah.
Boulders, right?
It's the same ones that are saying, fall on us. So the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, everyone slave and free, these are all people that are going to be subject to the wrath of the Lamb, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who's asking that question? The generals, the kings of the earth, the rich and the powerful, the slave. These are people that are being subject to the wrath of the Lamb. They're asking, okay, we see now. The Lamb is sitting on the throne, and he's wrathful. He's angry. How is it possible anyone stand in the presence of this one? Do you see that question?
Does that make sense?
Maybe. Or maybe it's a theological question. Hold on.
He didn't run to him when it was appropriate time. So then, now they're running from him.
That's right. Yes.
All right, your seals. You said the Christians are still down on earth. There's martyrs still going up. When, because this sounds like it's those that really don't stand a chance of making it to heaven that are left. So when are the Christians taken?
Where are the believers
in the sequence of these seals?
So we haven't gotten to them yet.
Yes.
We're about to get to them. Well, that's their question. That's exactly right. They're asking the question, how is it possible for anyone to stand? I'm not going to answer that question just yet because I'm going to answer it next time. Hold on. I'm going to answer it next time. I promise you I will answer it next time. I know the answer as I sit here right now, and you actually know the answer too. If you read the next chapter. All right, but I'm not going to answer it. I'm only going to tell you chapter 7, wink, wink, might be really important for this question. That's why this question, and I love Lucy. I'm glad you're here. I love Lucy. I didn't even think about that until I said it. I'm glad you're here. I don't think it's a facetious question. I think it's a real question. And I think this question has been asked by the prophets. And I think it's now asked by the wicked people, who can possibly stand before a wrathful Lamb who is coming to enact justice on the earth, who is ending it once for all in response to the prayers of the saints. He's mad. And he's about to take judgment out on everyone, or most people. And the question is, who could possibly stand in the presence of this one? And the answer is going to, I can't resist it.
You got to do it.
The answer, you would think would be, well, not many. Contrary to popular belief, it's actually multitudes. Multitudes. Multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes. Actually, people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue will actually be standing. We'll see that next time, though. That's not this time. That's next time. Okay, so question. Let's just look back at the seal judgments, okay? When you look at the chapter, you've got the chapter in front of you. I want you to open your eyes with the powers of observation, and I want you to say, ask the question, what merciful limitations are mentioned in the seal judgments? There's a couple in the first four. Look for limitations. Are there limitations in the sealed
jar? They were put to death and they were put to death. Where was it?
Not everybody. Are we limited to a certain region or area?
Okay, where do you see it? Point to it exactly. What verse, what phrase? Go ahead, Addison. Do not harm the oil and the wine in verse 6. That's a merciful limitation of judgment. Any others? There's one more. Verse 8. What is it? Yeah. He says, do not harm the oil and the wine in verse 6. Verse 8 is a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword. He doesn't say all the earth. It's limited. Here's what I want you to see. This, the seals, is a fourth. What are we going to find in the trumpets? Huh? Not quite three-fourths. What are we going to find? You know? In chapter 8, the trumpets are going to be a third. In chapter 11, the one that everybody talks about, and then also in chapter 12, we're going to find 1,260 days, 42 months. Do you know what that is? How long is that? How long is 42 months?
3.5 years.
3.5 years. What would be perfect judgment? If John were to put it in a number, if he were to give a number as a symbol for perfect and total and complete judgment, what would it be?
Seven.
What's 3.5? So we have in the seals a quarter judgment. In the trumpets we have a third. And then in the judgments to come, we'll talk about the sign in heaven, it's a half. What do you notice that's happening through the book of Revelation? What is it?
Well, the percentage is higher, but so many are gone, it's actually dead.
The judgments are getting more severe. They're growing, right? They're building. And you'll notice this too. You'll hear at the end of the judgment cycles, you'll hear, and there was rain and peals of thunder and heavy hail. Then it'll be rain and peals of thunder and heavy hail and an earthquake. Rain and peals of thunder and heavy hail and a great earthquake. What do you notice? It's building. It's getting bigger and it's getting bigger and it's getting bigger. It's getting more total. It's getting more global. And eventually it ends. Now, what I said about Revelation from the very beginning was we're looking at a movie where we see what the ending is going to be. And we're watching it from many different angles. So you ask, well, where are the Christians in this? Well, we're getting there, okay? They're there in seven. You're going to see them in seven. But we're also going to rewind the clock. Jesus just now came. He just came back. And all the wicked people are going, who can stand in his presence? What are we going to do? And he's going to answer that question. But then when we get to the trumpets, it's like it never happened. Let's start all over again. What? We've already been through this. We've watched this movie.
I'm going to say your last verse, wipe the earth.
Right? And we're only in chapter 6.
Yeah.
We still got, Jesus, we still got to chapter 22 left to go.
We're floating in limbo.
I know. What are we going to do? But then.
I'm in that cave.
But then John is going to stop the movie right when you get to the end. And he's going to rewind it, and we're going to watch the same scene, but from a different group's perspective. So that brings up the question, what groups of people are specifically mentioned as being affected by the first five seal judgments? Now, we know the sixth seal is global, it's done. Everything's finished, okay? But for the first five, are there any groups of people that are specifically identified? But is there a group depicted there? What? Martyrs. The only groups that are actually called out in the seal judgments, besides the very end of all things, where it's over for everyone, the only groups that are specifically identified are the martyrs who are there under the throne. The saints under the altar are the first group of people mentioned as being affected by the seals.
But then it skips to everybody.
Then it's all over.
So we're all going to be in tribulation. We're all going to be martyred.
Yeah, hang with me, okay? You're kind of jumping ahead, but also...
Give her a robe and just tell her
to wait a little. Yeah, here's your robe. Wait a little while, Millie. So, well, yeah, we're gonna make sure here. I'll give you something of an answer to your question. When we say this, what does this tell us about the emphasis of the seal judgments? Who is the center of the seal judgment? What group of people are emphasized here? The martyrs. The entire next chapter is dedicated to nothing but the people standing before the throne of God. Who is it? It's the martyrs. John's concern in the seal judgments, global judgment. So, Millie, to answer your question, he's starting with the ascension of Christ, who now opens the seals. At the ascension of Christ, he's the only one able to open the seals. He begins opening them. They're enacted in human history across time and space. And the concern, really the focus of this part of the movie, is on how the people of God are affected by the judgments that Christ opens. That's not going to be the case with the trumpets. The trumpets is a different group of people. And you're going to see them on the other end. It's going to be creation again. We're going to get another creation judgment like what we've seen in the first four seals. We're going to get that with the trumpets too. But then there's another group of people that are impacted by those creation judgments that are even more severe. And it's not the saints. But here, the concern is, okay, I'm a church, and I'm receiving the letter of John, and I'm seeing Christ rose, and yet I sit here, and you and I sit here in this room like nothing has happened. I thought Christ coming down and dying on the cross for my sins and atoning for my sins, and I thought that meant everything was over. No, obviously not. So then he took off and he ascended into heaven. And now what? Now I'm a church and I'm receiving a message being told to repent because the Roman government is breathing down my throat and putting all kinds of cultural pressure that I'm subject to, meaning I'm gonna die from starvation, I'm gonna die from persecution. False doctrine is coming after our church. We've got to watch out on every single avenue for all this temptation and persecution that's coming our way. What happened to Jesus rising from the dead? I thought I didn't have to deal with this anymore. And so the first set of judgments is John addressing the church, saying, the one who opened the seals, where all these judgments have been enacted on the earth that cause a lot of devastation, famine, persecution, peril. But what happens to us? You, the one who conquers, will sit under the altar. The protection of God be given to you. And not only that, but you'll have complete and total righteousness. Nothing's going to happen to you. You may die. I'm not telling you your life, your physical life here on earth is going to be spared from any of this. You may die, but what will you receive on the back end? What you have in Christ because of his resurrection is something no one can take away. Not famine or nakedness or peril or sword. as Paul mentions in Romans 8. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You're under the altar, you're secure. And yes, martyrdom, part of the plan. That's the important thing to see here. Who's opening the seals? These are not seals opened by the world. You know what we're going to do? We're going to bring persecution to the church. We're going to bring famine to the church. They're not opening the seals. They're the instrument, but they're not opening the seals. The Lamb is opening the seals. For a church, you may think, man, that's complicated. How do we deal with it? Christ is the one opening the seals? For the church, that's comforting. And the reason is because I would rather suffer knowing it's part of God's total plan than to know no one's at the wheel. It's just happening. How is that comforting? Yeah. My college roommate, we've been praying for him for a long time, had stage 4 colon cancer, 5 years, died yesterday. By God's mercy, I was back in Austin for a conference and was able to go to the hospital and see him before he died and pray with his family. He was not awake for any of it, but able to see him there. It would hurt more knowing that there was nobody at the wheel behind any of this, that it just happened. This is just cancer. It does nothing. But Rob didn't believe that. He didn't believe that. He didn't want to die. He fought for his life. To his last day, to his last breath, he was fighting for everything that he had for his kids. I'm looking at a 16-year-old and a 15-year-old, 16-year-old girl and a 15-year-old boy over there that are without their dad now. And that's hard. But it would be much harder to know that no one is in control of this. But to know that there is a plan, and that the one who walks among the lampstands, who has the 7 stars in his hand, who is opening the seals, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world is standing there, and he's bringing this on the earth to preserve his saints, that's a lot more comforting. And a church can endure if they know that and if they trust that. So then the question, when quite literally all hell breaks loose, and now there's, or better yet, maybe it should be better said, all heaven breaks loose, and the kings and generals and wicked people are standing before the throne, they're like, nobody could stand before this. Jesus, John, is going to interrupt the vision and say, I got another vision for you that would say otherwise. And that's what we're going to deal with next time. Who is the one that's able to stand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for its encouragement to us, for the power that is here in this passage, for the truth that it represents. We're grateful that we can cling to this promise that the Lamb is in control of everything, that you are sovereign, Lord, holy and true, that around your throne is the worship of angels and heavenly beings, that we ourselves here on earth are invited to worship you as well, like they are. And I pray that you would give us that kind of vision in our church, to know that whatever happens, that's what we're striving for. We want to endure. We want to last. We want to, as Revelation says, conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by his testimony. So we pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead. If y'all have questions, I'd be happy to answer them.
Yeah, the last verse.
Oh, sorry.